Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
If you could open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 6. I've shared this with you before. Most of you probably know I have a daughter. Her name is Peasley, and she is 3 years old. But I'm hesitant to say she's only 3 years old because so many times my husband and I look at each other throughout the day and say, what three-year-old really says this stuff? She is sweet, she is sensitive, she's tender, she's confident, and she is as stubborn as they come. For the past year or so, Paisley has become very opinionated about what she wears. And it's come to the point, it came to the point, where we were having these mini civil wars in our house each morning. Fits, tantrums, spankings, all the signs of a good battle, right? And it may sound so minimal, but many of these mornings ended with both she and I in the corner crying, sucking our thumb. Being a little embarrassed about this seemingly small struggle in my life that I probably should have been able to fix, I reluctantly reached out to some of my friends who were mommies, who were just a few years ahead in this parenting gig than I was, and asked them, what can I do about this issue? Any advice that you could give me in this would be helpful. And let me clarify before I go any further. I do care what my children wear, and I do have preferences, but this isn't the principal issue here. The principal issue is obedience. You're three. If this is what I tell you to wear, this is what I want you to wear. It's about obedience. And if you know my daughter, you know that there's no lack of creative freedom in the way that she dresses at home or when she goes out on quick errands. My photo reel on my phone is filled with pictures of Paisley wearing one cowboy boot, one princess high heel that lights up sometimes, and a bathing suit with a tutu. So she, before you begin to feel bad for her that she's deprived of all the fun, glitter, sparkles, and Disney, let me tell you, she's not. But my wise friends that I reached out to, they suggested that in the mornings, I give Paisley three options, three choices. She could pick, but it had to be within the three parameters, the three options that I had selected for her. And at first, it was rough. It was still rough. And just when I thought this wasn't going to work, and I was kind of turning back to my adamant, no, this is what you will wear, Paisley was begging me for three choices. And as we've continued to work through this together, Paisley now not only asks me for three choices, but more times, 9 out of 10, she tells me, you pick, Mama, you pick. And I'm not sure exactly what it is that clicked in Paisley's mind and convinced her to trust me and believe that my choice would be better or more preferred than hers, but I can see throughout this process of working through this together, she has learned to trust my decision for her over what she would have previously even chosen for herself. And on a very, very small scale, of course, this is what Jesus in his prayer, in this prayer, as he's teaching us to pray, is modeling for us. He's encouraging us to essentially say, Lord, here are these real life, tangible, significant things, and I'm laying them before you in prayer and in deed as I say, your will be done. Your will be done. Why? Because we trust him. Lord, we trust you. You know, our very lives transform when we pray that prayer and we truly mean it. All throughout this time of preparing and praying for my message, I had to remind myself over and over that these words are in the context of how Jesus is modeling prayer for us. Because we could spend very well, fill our whole time together with a study on the will of God and how to know the will of God in our lives. And we'll talk about that. We definitely will. But the context of what we're studying today is encouraging us to pray and teaching us how to pray those words. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the third petition in this model prayer. The first was, hallowed be thy name, essentially saying, may your name be kept holy, Lord. Second, thy kingdom come, or as the New Living Translation says, your kingdom come quickly. And now your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That prayer is believing and trusting that God will bring about his heavenly purpose on this earth and in our lives, and also trusting that he'll do it. And I think that in order for us to really understand how his will is to be done on this earth as it is in heaven, we need to understand what his will is in heaven. So let's talk about that for a moment. First and foremost, we know that all wills in heaven are in perfect accord with the divine will of the Father in heaven. All wills are in accord, perfect accord, with the divine will of the Father in heaven. We're also told all throughout Scripture that we will worship the King of Kings in heaven. There is no doubt about that. And in heaven, we'll have these new bodies, these heavenly bodies that are untouched by sin, which means that we won't be experiencing the curse of sin. We'll never grow old. We'll never experience pain or sickness or become tired or weary. And also in heaven, there's this assumption that we're going to be bored, that we're going to be little cherubim on clouds playing harps. In heaven, we will not be bored. We are going to have all of eternity to discover the incredible wonders of God's majesty, his grace, and his holiness. And also with those new bodies that we're going to have in heaven, we are going to have the privilege of serving God in ways that our minds can't even fathom right now. The Bible says in Revelation 22:3, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. God's perfect will is being done in heaven, and we are to pray that that will also be carried out to the same degree upon this earth and in our own lives. So how is God's will being carried out in heaven? It's being carried out completely, consistently, constantly. It's done without complaint, without murmuring, without discussion, and it's done quickly. And it's done with joy, and it's done with excitement. It's done out of a heart of love. And we know that because we're told, we have some insight here. In Psalm 103:19-22, it says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you, his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you, his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion." And then we're told in Luke 1:19, when the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah and he says, "Zechariah, you're going to have a son who will be John the Baptist." And the angel says, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and he was sent to speak to you. I was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings." When Gabriel brought the word that God had sent him with, he brought it with completeness. God had sent it to him with, and he accomplished it with joy and excitement. And then in Hebrews 1:14, we are told that the angels in heaven are sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. You see, when we study "thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," it seems sort of devoid of context if we don't really understand what his will is in heaven and how heaven functions. How is his will lived out? And there are still so many mysteries of heaven that we're not privy to this side of heaven. But what God's word does give us is this is overwhelmingly surreal and full in and of itself. We know without a doubt that in heaven, everything is centered around the will of the Father. As it is in heaven is the ideal, it's the model, it's the motivation for the life that we live here on this earth. So as Jesus tells us to pray, "Not my will, but yours be done," we pray it. All prayer, all of the prayers that we pray, willingly submit to God's purpose, his plans, and his glory. And this morning I want to talk to you about three questions. Essentially, these would be my 3 points, if you will. Why should I pray God's will? How do I know God's will? And how should I do God's will? So the first question, why should I pray God's will? Well, why do we pray? We pray, the purpose of prayer is to glorify God's name and to ask for his help to accomplish his will on this earth. We pray because as we pray, we become the type of people that God can trust with the answers to our prayer. You know, we see on big billboards as we're driving out to the desert, you know, the big yellow ones with big black writing, and it says, prayer changes things. And it does. It's very clear all throughout God's word that prayer can dramatically change situations and people and sometimes the very course of nature itself. But more importantly, prayer changes me and prayer changes you. We change when we spend time with God in prayer. Have you ever been praying about a situation? You've consistently been bringing that thing before the Lord. And as you're praying in this specific direction, you're spending time with the Lord. He changes your heart. He changes your perspective. Lord, I pray that you would just fix my husband. Lord, fix him. Show him exactly what he's doing wrong. And as you're praying, as you're spending time, Jesus's response to you, the Lord's response to you is, what can you do? What can you do to be an extension of his grace and his mercy? Let me show you what you need to change. Lord, I pray that you would send someone to minister the gospel to my neighbor. Send workers into that field. He's a heathen. And as we're spending time with the Lord shows us through prayer, no, you go. You go share the gospel. You are the answer to this prayer. Lord, I pray that you would make so-and-so notice me because I know that's who I'm supposed to marry. And as you spend time with the Lord, he reveals things to you that you had never seen before. And your priorities change, your desires change, or he wants to change you. The objective of prayer is to not change the mind of God or the direction of God's will. The objective of prayer is to align ourselves with the will and the purposes of God. And while we're told to pray, I think it's so important to note, while we're told to pray, your will be done, never, I repeat, never do we need to fear that prayer. Never do we need to fear praying, not my will, but yours be done. I recently had the privilege of sitting with a small group of girls, and as we were about to sit down and pray together, we were sharing our prayer requests, and one of the girls in the group began to ask for prayer, but she prefaced her request with, I almost don't want to speak this prayer request out loud, because if I do, I'm afraid of what God might do with it. And as quickly as she made that request, she shared that someone in her family, someone very close to her, was extremely ill, and there were no signs of him getting any better. And she expressed that she knew if she were to pray about this, that she was essentially, ultimately asking God for his will to be done in her life. I so appreciated that tender, raw honesty that she shared. And I believe that we can all relate to that in some way or another. Lord, break my pride. Break me so you can build me up. Lord, have your way with my job, my finances. They're all yours. My kids, they're yours first, Lord. You take them. Praying those prayers while holding our breath and sweaty palms and clenched fists. But the truth is, we never need to fear the will of God as children of God. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that we are adopted into this family, into God's family. And with that, we now have a heavenly Father who loves us, who loves to bless us. Jesus said in Luke 12:32, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Our heavenly Father, he's not stingy, he's generous. He loves to lavish things upon us. He loves to bless us. As Matthew 7:11 says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And we all know Jeremiah 29:11, right? That God has a future and a plan for our lives, a future that gives us hope, and it's not of evil. He says in Isaiah 55:9, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are higher. My ways are higher. He is mighty. He is good. He is generous. And he loves us. As his children, we don't need to fear his will. It's been said, God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you and the power of God cannot use you. We should never, as Pastor Greg says, we should never be afraid to commit an unknown future to a known God. Our Father loves us. He loves us so much with a perfect love, and there is no fear in perfect love. And also we pray God's will in our life because really it's the only way to true joy and peace. You know, Jesus, as we sang earlier, and as we know, as we're approaching even Easter, Resurrection Day, Jesus, who lived the ultimate life of surrender and sacrifice to his Father, experienced joy doing what the Father had sent him to do. Hebrews 12:2 says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." David in Psalm 48, he said, "I delight." The words that are synonymous with that word delight are joy, pleasure, satisfaction. I delight, I find joy, I find satisfaction in doing your will, O God. William Barclay said, "There is only one way to bring about peace, joy, and beauty in our lives, and that is to accept and to do the will of God." That's the very essence of this petition. Our second question, how can I know God's will for my life? How do I know God's will for my life? And this can kind of be a loaded question. It's probably one of the most frequently asked questions amongst Christians today. How do I know the will of God for my life? How does God tell me what his will is? You know, as Christians, we don't believe in chance. We believe in providence. We don't live by feeling. We live by faith. We know that we're not random victims of circumstance, but that God has a specific plan for each one of us, a specific purpose. And God wants to lead us in that plan even more than we could ever want to be led. And he wants to speak to us even more than we could ever want to be spoken to. He wants to reveal his secrets to us, his plan to us. You could say that God's will is kind of split up into two categories, if you will. His universal will, which applies to everyone, and then his specific will or his individual will, which applies to you and I as individuals. What shall I do with my life? Whom shall I marry? What shall I do with my career? God's universal will, it's clear. It's indisputable because it's spelled out for us in God's word. Things like salvation. We all know that it's God's will that all would put their trust in him as Lord and Savior. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And really, we can't go on seeking God's individual or specific will for our life before we fully put him, our trust in him, and recognize him as our Lord and Savior. And once we've put our trust in him, once we've done that, then God wills that we submit our life to him, our desires, our will, our future. Paul wrote in Romans 12, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." God's will is also that all children would obey their parents, Ephesians 6:1. God's will is that all would abstain from sexual immorality, that we would be set apart, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Such a great message on that this last Sunday from Pastor Levi Lesko in his Swipe Right series. God's will is that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:17 through 18. Be filled with the Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit enters each one of our lives at the moment of salvation. And God desires to permeate our lives, to govern every corner of our life through his Spirit, who is already in us. And it's his will that we allow him to fill us daily. There's God's universal will for everyone, and then there's God's individual will. And in order to know what God wills for your life, for my life specifically, we have to seek God's best by using this learned discipline, this learned art of discernment. In my life, these specific individual pieces of God's will have presented themselves in the form of decisions like, should I go to a non-accredited Bible college or should I go to a private Christian university? Should I pursue my degree in kinesiology or communications? Should I marry Gabe Velasquez? Thank you, Lord, for saying yes to that. Should I send my daughter to junior K at age 4 or age 5? That's our current prayer. Discernment is the discriminating choice between two or more competing options. It's an act of judgment. You know, there are all sorts of different decisions that we are going to face in our lives. You know that. And they fall into these categories. There are those times when we don't have to doubt the will of God because it's so clear in His Word. Things that we just talked about and things like God's moral will. God is very clear in His Word. What is evil and what is good? Put this on, take this off. He's very clear. They're explicitly clear in Scripture. And then there are those decisions that we make through exercise of reason. Exercise of reason. I love what A.W. Tozer says. He says, as God's children, He has given us the freedom to follow our own personal bent, guided only by our love for Him and for fellow man. When we come to those places in our life where we're going to have to exercise the art of discernment, with the primary effort of seeking God's best, right? Always seeking God's best in our life and glorifying Him most. Here are some things that I have found essential to keep in mind about discernment. Number one, discernment always honors previous commitments and decisions. What that means is that discernment seeks the best in light of previous irreversible decisions and commitments. Things like marriage. You know, many times we've heard someone come up, you know, my marriage isn't doing very well. It's kind of on the rocks. But I met this man and he's a Christian. No, absolutely not. Discernment always honors previous commitments and discernments. Things like having children. Those are irrevocable commitments. Maybe you have some sort of monetary debt that must be paid and you have this decision before you to purchase this non-essential thing. No, God's plan would be to honor our previous commitment. You know, we tend to be a people that wander. We're prone to run in face of trouble or less than perfect relationships. But when we are seeking God's best, which I pray we are, when we're seeking God's will for our life, we're generally safe to assume that He would have us to remain faithful to the things that we have committed to. When we're discerning between these types of options in our life, God generally doesn't ask us to violate these fundamental commitments or the promises that we've made. Secondly, discernment always seeks God's best for today. Today, right now, is a new day, and we may need to start over. A friend of mine once encouraged me when you or your kids are having a rough day, you know, all right, it's time for a new beginning. Time to start over, and you take that moment and you pray, Lord, we pray for new beginnings. The mistakes, the decisions that we've made that have been less than perfect, and maybe even we're experiencing the consequences of those decisions, you know, the grace of God allows us to take today as a brand new day and to discern what is best for right now. God can work in the context of all and any situations. He is not bound by our circumstances. Thirdly, discernment is not a matter of curiosity, but of decision. Not a matter of curiosity, but of decision. Discernment isn't something that we dabble in. Discernment is just that. It's a matter of decision. When we come to a place in our lives where we're making a decision between different options, more times than not, it affects not only us, but those around us, our family, our friends. So as you're praying about these options, as you're seeking God's best, ask yourself, am I seeking God's best, His will? Am I moving forward with His peace and His confidence in this decision that I'm making? Fourthly, discernment is an individual and a conditional matter. You know, we cannot discern for each other. Yes, we need counselors, we need advisors, and the Bible tells us that. But a good counselor, a good advisor, a good confidant is always a catalyst that pushes us to hear God so that we can discern what would bring Him the most glory and the most good. And also what God may have for one person, He may not have for another. I think of Jesus in the Gospels, with the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus looks at the rich young ruler and he says, go and sell everything that you have. But then in that very next chapter, Jesus has an interaction with Zacchaeus, who was also wealthy and in fact made his earnings quite dishonestly. But when Jesus called Zacchaeus, he didn't ask Zacchaeus to go and sell everything that he had. It was different. God has a specific call on each of our lives, and what He may call one to, He doesn't call necessarily another to. I love what Gordon T. Smith says. He says, there is no tidy, no neat manual on how to live the Christian life applicable to all people in all circumstances. Discernment is entirely personal. You know, before we can become good discerners or decision makers, we must understand that if we want God to direct and shape our decisions, we have to spend time with him. We have to spend time with him. We have to spend time with him in prayer and reading his word. Your will be done in my life, Lord. We have to spend time in his word, getting to know him, getting to know his character, becoming closely acquainted with who he is and how he works. John Calvin said, God cannot approve anything that is not supported in his word. And I cannot tell you how many times that I have come to these crossroads, these decisions in my life, whether they're large or small. And as I seek the Lord through his word and through prayer, he reveals his plan to me through that time spending with him and acknowledging him. He tells us in the book of James, if we lack wisdom, ask him for it. He's going to give it to us freely. He's not going to hold it back. He says in Proverbs, acknowledge me in all your ways and I will direct you. I remember praying about whether or not I should attend Bible college right out of high school, even though I basically had this full tuition paid, offer to go to California Baptist University. And I prayed and I had all my friends and my family, you know, speaking to me about what they thought I should do. But I remained and I was in God's word and I was praying. And I remember God gave me Philippians 4:8. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are pure, meditate on those things. And that those words leaped off the pages to me. And I ended up going to Bible college and then going to Cal Baptist. But through his word, he showed me his plan. I remember when I was sitting in the parking lot here at Harvest before I had came on staff here, and I was praying, God, show me your will for my life. And I was doing my devotions. I was reading the book of Samuel. And as I was reading, I remember these words literally leaped off the pages to me. And God told me, move forward. This is where you're to be. I remember when I was praying and I was asking the Lord if Gabe was the one, and I was sitting on the floor in my parents' house in my bedroom, leaning on my bed, and I was reading this book on the life of Ruth and Boaz, and I remember reading that story and God showing me through that, yes, Gabe is the man you are to marry. In our petition to have God's will in our lives, we have to seek him wholeheartedly, because he promises that when we seek him, what? We will find him, right? In our petition to have God's will accomplished in our life, we have to exercise the discipline of discernment within those biblical parameters that God has set. And we have to be willing to obey. It's not enough to just say it or to know it, but we have to be obedient in it. Your will be done. And then third, and our last question for today is, how should I do God's will? How should I do God's will? Okay, he's shown me. How do I do it? When we pray the will of God in our lives, we have to live it out, and we have to do so promptly, completely, and happily. Promptly, because delayed obedience is disobedience. I think of Abraham, when God asked Abraham to go and sacrifice his only son, Isaac. He obeyed. He obeyed promptly. In Genesis 22, when God had called him, it says, the next day Abraham rose early in the morning. He rose early in the morning. I don't know about you, but I probably would have slept in all day. Abraham rose early, and in his obedience, his prompt obedience, God provided another sacrifice. He spared Isaac's life. He honored his obedience, and God will do the same when we're obedient. We must obey completely. And then on the contrary of that, we read Saul, the life of Saul. When Saul only partially obeyed, God had specifically instructed Saul to go in and completely eliminate the Amalekites. And Saul did, except for he spared the life of King Agag. And his people, they kept the best of the cattle and the goods for their own benefit. Partial obedience is disobedience, just like delayed disobedience is disobedience. Saul paid the price for his. And then we must joyfully live out God's will in our life, joyfully. I heard a story once about a little boy who was not listening to his mother, and in her efforts to discipline him, she said, you know, go sit on timeout in the corner. And he was reluctant. He would not go. And after trying and trying, finally she got her son to sit in the corner. And after much frustration, the little boy folded his arms and he looked up at his mom and he said, "I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside." We're like that sometimes. We have to willingly, with joy in our hearts, submit to God's will. We have to pray it gladly, no crossed arms, no clenched fists. And there is no greater example, no greater model than that of the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to fulfill the will of his Father and his Father's will only. The price that Jesus paid in accomplishing the will of the Father was the highest price. In Matthew 26, right after Jesus had his last Passover supper with his disciples, and he had instituted the Lord's Supper, which is communion, and he had told Peter that he would deny him before the rooster crowed three times. He would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. We read in Matthew 26:37, "And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which were James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled." This is a reminder to us. Stop for just a second as a reminder that Jesus can empathize with us in our sorrow and our trouble, and still to a degree that we will never experience. This was the third time that Jesus had pulled aside these three disciples. They were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were with him in Jairus' house when Jesus rose Jairus' daughter from the dead. And they were with him now as Jesus was entering into this dark and difficult time. And then in verse 38, he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." The pressure, the reality of what Jesus was about to endure had come upon him. And let's be clear, it wasn't just death that Jesus was fearing. He did not agonize over death itself. He faced death with confidence and courage and peace. In fact, in the Gospels, when Jesus was getting arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read that Peter, you know, he drew his sword and he went to cut off Malchus's ear. Remember that? And Jesus picked up Malchus's ear and he looked at Peter and he said, "Peter, put your sword away." And he said, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Jesus was prepared to drink the cup that his Father had for him. And that meant not just death, but bearing upon himself the sins of the entire world. You know, we've heard of many people who have been arrested and beaten and murdered for their faith, but Jesus, it was different. He became sin. In the book of Galatians, it says that he redeemed us from the curse. How? By becoming the curse. The Father had never, until this point, forsaken any of his own, but he, for our salvation, for our good, for the love that he had for us, he forsook his only Son. In verse 39, and that's Matthew chapter 26, it says, "And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" And he went on to pray this prayer earnestly three times over. You know, Jesus wasn't wrestling with God's will for his life in this plea. He was yielding. "Father, if there be any other way, let it be. But ultimately, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus said in John chapter 4, "It is my meat to do the will of God. It is my meat to do the will of him who sent me." His main course, his purpose, it wasn't his appetizer. It was the very reason that he came. And in John 8:29, Jesus said, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone." He said, "For I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Christ has set the supreme example for us in the most dramatic and the most significant of ways. You know, God's will for our lives, it can be easy and it can be hard. It can be hard because it's hard to deny our flesh, deny our plans, deny our emotions, even our human reasoning. And even denying what we may feel entitled to or what something that we have earned, but easy on the other side of that because we know, we believe, we trust that God's plans are higher than us, than ours. He only has goodness in store for us. His plans go into all eternity. His will isn't always easy. Just like with Jesus, it can lead to sorrow and sacrifice and suffering. But it's always good. It's always perfect. It's always acceptable. And it glorifies his purposes and it advances the kingdom. Jesus said, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. But then he also pleaded, Lord, if this cup can pass, let it be. But if not, your will be done. Jesus fully consecrated his will to the Father on every front throughout his whole life. And I ask you this morning, have you consecrated your will to the Father on every front? Did you know that it's possible to pray and to attend Bible study and to go to church and obey the Ten Commandments and not necessarily be fully consecrated, fully set apart for Christ, not fully submitted to God's will for our lives? Is there an area that the Lord has shown you this week or is showing you that you have not yielded to him? I mean like fully yielded, like God, I take my hands off of it yielded. And not begrudgingly, but willfully and trustfully, because he is faithful and he is true. Is God asking you to give him full reign of your marriage or a relationship that you're in, your finances, your future, and you're still kind of holding on, reluctant to say, your will be done? But like Paisley has learned to say to me, you pick, mama, you pick. Can you say, do you say, Father, Abba, you pick? You pick. Today is the day to relinquish those things to the Lord. You can cast them at his feet. That word literally means to hurl them at his feet, because we can be confident that in his Father's hands are where those things are going to flourish. They're where they are going to bring him the most glory and us the most good. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the sacrifice that you made in submitting to the Father's will on our behalf. Thank you for setting the example. And Lord, I pray that you would, as we sit here, even this morning, with things that we're holding tightly, I pray that through you, through your mercy, through your Spirit, you would give us the strength to relinquish those things to you, trusting you, knowing that your plan is good, that your plans are higher, your thoughts are higher, Lord. Your love for us knows no height, no depth, no width. You are good. You are a good, good Father. We can trust these things to you. Thank you for teaching us how to pray, Jesus. Holy Spirit, as we leave, I pray that you would strengthen us. You would bring to the forefront of our minds the things that you would have us to commit to you. We love you. We thank you for this time. And as we continue this morning in worship, in our giving, Lord, I pray that you would bless these gifts that are given. You say that you bless the cheerful giver. So, Lord, we pray that you would use these gifts to further your kingdom, further your ministry in ministering to women with a like-minded heart as yours. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.